Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We're grateful that we can sing of Christ and know that He is the Messiah. He is our Lord, Lord of all. And Father, that I pray that in this time, as we read your word, as we work through this passage, that He would be lifted up and glorified. And that, Father, that you would be working in us your truth and sanctifying us through your truth, that we may respond with godly lives and godly living, and respond in our circumstances in ways that honor you and show that you are our great and awesome God. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 24 and go through chapter 2 through verse 5. So chapter 1, starting in verse 24. There's a line in a Keith Green song that always struck me. He says, I cannot see when my eyes are on me. Very often hardship, difficulty, situations that are just, you know, we don't know what to do with them. Pain that we go through, suffering. Very often it can cause us to focus our attention on ourselves. That we look in and we're just focused on the here and now. And that's all that's within our sight. And so it can cause us then to don the party hat and throw ourselves a pity party. And the more we focus on ourselves, the more then we lose focus on what God's doing in our lives in those circumstances. The more we lose focus of God's promises to us, the more we lose focus of His sanctifying work in our circumstances, the more we lose sight of what eternally matters as we focus in on the here and now. Remember, as we've gone through Herman Hu in Sunday school, and he talked about ecclesios, that there's an ecclesio here in this passage, marking off this section. And Paul starts off talking about his rejoicing, and he ends with talking about his rejoicing. And we see that he rejoices in his circumstance, his difficult circumstance. Remember again, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians from prison. And yet he talks about rejoicing in his suffering. And it's really remarkable as you look at this passage, you look at the whole letter, you look at other of his prison epistles, and you see where his focus is, where his sight is set. And I think it should instruct us. On this passage, S. Lewis Johnson, he said this. Said, in fact, it is really striking and amazing that the Apostle Paul, who writes this epistle in a Roman prison cell, handcuffed from time to time to a Roman guard, and yet in his mind and upon his heart are the burdens of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a lonely prison cell. It was remote from the conflict that he had been engaged in. He had enough burdens of his own to carry. But the thing that is upon the apostle's heart is not so much his own condition as of the condition of the Christian church. And what do we focus on? Where does our mind go? How do we live in the midst of our circumstances? Do we lose sight of what's going on around us, of the opportunities God may be giving us in the circumstances to honor Him through them? How may we use those that time that we have for His honor and His glory? Well, as we go through that and we see these things in Paul, going through this passage specifically, what we see here is that a firm and growing grasp of the person and work of Jesus Christ is necessary, one, so that we're not led astray by false teaching, and two, so that we are growing and maturing in our walk with Christ. Last week we read this passage that really sets the stage. We read the passage just before here that really sets the stage for really the entire letter. That Christ is supreme, and He is supreme over all His creation, and He is supreme over His new creation, head over His body, the church. And Paul discusses that through him, who is God, God reconciled all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because we needed peace, remember? Because we were at war with God. We were opposed to God. That we who were made through him and for him, we lived for ourselves and committed treason against our Creator, deserving of death and wrath. We were opposed to him, and so we needed to be reconciled. We needed peace to be made, and Christ did that through his cross. That he gave of himself as a sacrifice to take upon himself all that we have deserved in our sin and our rebellion, to satisfy the wrath of God in our place, dying in our place as our substitute, dying, but what more, rising again and alive today. To be the all-sufficient Savior of all who call upon the name of the Lord. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who turn to him in repentance and faith, the trust in him alone, will be saved. And that included these Colossian believers. It includes all of us who are trusting in Christ. We are saved through him. Though we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled us in his physical body by his death in order to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If we continue in the faith, and continuing in faith is true saving faith. True saving faith is persevering faith. Faith that is stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. The hope of the gospel that's been preached everywhere. The hope of the gospel that Paul became a minister, became a servant of. And as Paul mentioned that he was a servant of the gospel, he then jumps into an explanation of his ministry. Now, one commentator explains that what Paul is probably doing here as he explains his ministry is defending his apostleship, because the infiltration of false teaching that has gone on there in Colossae, and as we'll see even outside of Colossae, is being addressed in this letter, and so Paul had to defend his authority in speaking to such matters. And so he explains his ministry here in this passage. So let's read this passage through. Again, chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, in which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for all ages and the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Remember, again, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He is not a free man. He's treated like a criminal, and his crime is preaching the gospel. And so he begins referring to his ministry by saying that what he suffers, he was suffering for the sake of the Colossians, because he was suffering for the sake of all the Gentile churches. And notice what is Paul's response to his suffering. Again, looking at Paul, did he don the party hat? Did he throw himself a pity party? Was he saying, woe is me? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? Why? What was Paul's attitude? No, we see here Paul rejoiced in his suffering. And we may ask, he's sitting in prison, you can look through Acts and see all the kind of things he went through. What kind of lunatic rejoices in suffering? Well, it's a lunatic that practices what he preached. I mean, just remember what he was praying for the Colossians, what characteristics he wanted to be in the Colossians as he prayed to God. Going back to verse 9, he prayed that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And one of the ways Paul prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is there in verse 11 when he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Strengthened in his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Paul was enduring. Paul was patient with joy. And so Paul, being a prisoner, what do we see him doing? We see him rejoicing in suffering. And so Paul is the very example of what he was praying for the Colossians to be. He was the very example of what it looked like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And that is how we are to be. We are to respond to our circumstances in such a way that we walk worthy of the Lord. Now, how do we respond to our circumstances? Do we respond in such a way that shows that our hope is in the temporary things of this life? That our hope is in our fleeting circumstances? Or do we respond to our circumstances in such a way that shows our hope is in the all-supreme and sufficient Christ? Paul's hope was in the all-supreme and sufficient Christ. So he rejoiced in suffering, knowing that what he was suffering was for the sake of the church. He rejoiced knowing what he was suffering was for the sake of the church. I wonder if we read this, if it doesn't shock us, then maybe we're not thinking on it deeply enough. Maybe we're not thinking, how does this apply to me? Because I think it should take us back. Because I wonder, I mean, thinking of the church in our day, I'm just thinking 21st century church in general at the moment, that this should shock us because it's hard to find someone who is hardly willing to be even inconvenienced, let alone to suffer for the church. I think Paul shows that he was willing to be much more than inconvenience, as, again, he's in prison, but even as he talks about his suffering in his body, I think it goes beyond just sitting in a Roman cell. I think it goes to the other things, the beatings and the stonings and everything else that he went through and he suffered, that he was willing to go through. In our day, people tend to whine and complain if they have to stick around a little longer to help a brother or sister or to serve in the church. Now, don't get me wrong, there's balance. There's definitely balance. I just recently was, I think I heard someone talking about this recently. For instance, if we have families that we are responsible for, we do not neglect our families to serve in the church. But God has also indeed called us to serve within the church. I mean, that's what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, has it not? We're called to serve in the church. And all the things that God calls us to, they're not going to contradict each other. And so, yes, absolutely, you need to serve your family. And do not serve in the church to the neglect of your family. But yet that doesn't mean use your family as an excuse not to serve in the church. Don't use your family as an excuse to neglect the church either. There does have to be balance. And working towards that balance takes discipline. We must discipline ourselves to work towards that balance. Now, that's extra. So we don't have to pass the plate around again. That's all right. No, just kidding. But no, I wanted to bring clarification in making the point that's here. The point of the example that we see in the Apostle Paul in his rejoicing to be much more than just inconvenience for the sake of the church, but he suffered for the sake of the church. And even when it comes to the Colossians, a church that he did not plant, a church of believers that he did not meet face to face, and yet he rejoiced to suffer for their sake. So I'm not sure. And listen, even as I say this, I had to sit in my office and think of my own whining and the things that I, you know, can get frustrated about and inconvenienced. So the fingers are pointing right here. But I'm not sure that we can say that we would be willing to suffer and rejoice in suffering if we're not even willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the church. But furthermore, why does Paul rejoice to suffer for them? The suffering of physical pain, as he says, in my flesh. What is he suffering? He's suffering the hatred of the world that is ultimately really directed towards Christ. Christ isn't here physically any longer. And so the world hates him, and in hating him, they take their hate out on his disciples. The affliction that was lacking in Christ is that the affliction that was put on him was not enough for the world. And they're still full of hatred and aggression. So it's the marks of this hatred and aggression that Paul feels in his body. These are the same marks that Paul himself once afflicted. We find Paul in the book of Acts under his Hebrew name Saul, when he was persecuting the church. And the Lord appeared to him and knocked him down. And we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" This is Jesus speaking. And I think we should take a step back from the passage and think, well, Paul was going to arrest people of the way, Christians. He's persecuting Christians. Why is Jesus asking him, "Why do you persecute me?" He wasn't persecuting you. You weren't even there. Well, one, there is such an intimate connection between Jesus and his disciples that to persecute his followers is to persecute him. And his followers are only persecuted, they're only hated by the world because the world hated him first. Now, one thing we do want to make clear here, because people take this verse and they kind of go all different ways with what is this affliction that is lacking in Christ. And so we want to be careful in what it clearly does not mean. This is not anything that needs to be added to the redeeming work of Christ. That is not it at all. Paul had just spoken on Christ's sufficiency to reconcile us to himself. And as we've been saying, this whole letter is about Christ's supreme sufficiency, his supremacy and sufficiency. And so that cannot be what he is saying. And in the context, it cannot be referring again to Christ's saving work, of which Paul never used this word that is translated as affliction for. But this is the suffering for Christ because of the hatred aimed at Christ that is taken out on his followers. So this is not the salvific work of Christ, but this is just the hatred towards Christ that Paul suffered joyously for the sake of the church. The church of which Paul says in verse 25, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." In verse 23, Paul said he was a servant to the gospel. And now here he says he's a servant to the church, which I think both are aspects of his ministry as an apostle. And this becoming of a minister or of a servant was by the appointing of Paul's Lord, making him a steward, which the Greek word refers to a household manager, managing what belonged to someone else. And so was an entrusted position of responsibility and accountability to one's master. And so Paul had an obligation to meet. And that obligation, we see here, was part of that obligation, was to preach the entire Word of God, to make the Word of God fully known, that there would be nothing Paul wouldn't say that was from the Word of God. You know, someone might say, well, you know, that's kind of harsh. That's something that's kind of hard to swallow. I don't know if, you know, some people might be offended by that. And so maybe we should soften that a little, or maybe we shouldn't talk about that at all. Maybe we should just skip on to the next thing. No, Paul says, no, I must preach the full Word of God. That was what he was charged with. And just like what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 to 27. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's exactly what Paul did. Preach the whole counsel of God. This was his task. And it's the task of every preacher, to preach the full counsel of God, to make the Word of God fully known. And what making the Word of God fully known consisted of was this mystery that's referred to in verse 26. This mystery. What is this mystery? Why is it called a mystery? Well, it's a mystery because it was hidden and unknown before, but has been made known through the proclamation of the gospel and in the preaching of Paul and the other apostles. And so too then in the pages of the New Testament. And what was the content of this mystery? Well, actually, a few different things are referred to when Paul mentions mystery. Things that were unknown beforehand but revealed now, like the incarnation, that God would come as a man in the flesh. What was also a mystery was both the Jews and Gentiles being brought together as equally so to make a new man the church. It was a mystery that there would be a partial and temporary hardening of Israel, which is what Ken read in Romans 11. Also, we can point to the rapture in 1 Corinthians as a mystery. Here specifically, though, in verse 27, it tells us what the mystery is. It says, to them. Well, first of all, who's them? That refers to the saints referenced in verse 26. And just to be clear, saints are all those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so if you have put your faith in Christ, my friend, you are a saint. You're a saint. Because all saints who stand in faith before God have a fixed standing before God as holy. And holy is the same word that we get for the word for saint. The word for saint comes out of that. So it says, to them, to the saints, God chose, or God desired, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery here is Christ indwelling the believers. And Christ indwelling the believers is the hope of glory. Again, the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, equal in the body. And as if it were not amazing enough that God would want to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, God made it known so that Christ would equally dwell both Jews and Gentiles, dwelling in them, indwelling them by his Holy Spirit. And for every saint, Christ indwells. His indwelling is the hope of glory. There is no hope if you do not have Christ. There is no hope if you outright reject Christ as your Lord and your Savior. There is no hope if you try to add to Christ. That yes, I need Christ, but I'm going to put my works and my efforts into it as well. There is no hope then, because Christ does not indwell those who not fully put their trust in Him. There is only hope of glory when Christ is fully trusted upon, when Christ is surrendered to, when Christ indwells. That is the hope of glory. And we've talked about hope before. Hope is not the wishful thinking. Hope is a guarantee. It's the guarantee of glory. One person called it the pledge of glory. We know that this is what we have in Christ Jesus, if He indwells us. It's a sure thing, as sure as God's word. So if you do not have Christ, you have nothing, really. All the things of this world are fleeting. But if you have Christ, no matter what you do not have in this life, you have everything. You have the hope of glory. No matter what our struggles are, no matter what our pain is, we can rejoice in our circumstances here as we look ahead to that glory, as we hold on to what has been promised to us in Christ Jesus. It's like what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Revealed in us when we are free from the presence of sin, free from wrestling with sin, when we are whole, when we are like Christ, when He who began a good work in us completes that work, and we are whole. When we know the fullness of our adoption as sons and have received our inheritance, that we will be with Jesus, to see Him, to bow low before His throne, to honor Him, to serve Him, to fully, more than we have ever been able to, give Him the honor and glory that He deserves. We look forward to that day. That is our hope of glory. There's nothing greater than that. We will know Him fully. We will see Him. We will be with Him in His presence. That is the great joy of our hope, is it not? Christ in you is the hope of glory. And it is Christ at the center of Paul's message. Christ, verse 28 says, we proclaim. And in proclaiming Christ, as Paul did, we must warn everyone. Warning or admonishing is the idea of correcting. It can be counseling others, counseling them to trust in Christ, warning them of the consequences of not. It could be warning of the consequences of sin and continuing in sin. Warnings are needed. It's hard to take, but it's needed. Sin is deadly. False teaching is deadly. We must warn. We must uphold the righteousness of our God, that He is holy and He demands holiness of us. Warnings are necessary. And the proclamation of Christ also includes teaching. Teaching is instruction in truth. And in the proclamation of the gospel and proclaiming Christ, the proclaimer, to be able to warn and to teach everyone, must have all wisdom. One needs to have wisdom to know how to warn, to know how to teach. Why? Because this is no willy-nilly task. The goal of proclaiming Christ in this way is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The day will come when God has finished His work in those whom He has purchased with His blood, and all will stand before Him. And those who stand before Him are those whose lives will have been marked with a growing in maturity. Again, that He who began a work in you, did He begin a work in you? Has He been working in you to create in you Christ's likeness? That you would pursue holiness. That our lives would be marked with growing. Again, marked in this world with growing, not marked with perfection, marked with growing. There's a difference. But growing, being sanctified through the Word, growing through the Gospel. Are you maturing in Christ? Are we growing in our pursuit of holiness? Or are we growing in our pursuit of laziness? Paul was not content for those whom he preached to respond to the gospel and for him to just let them then go on their own. Paul cared about how he presented people before the Lord. Is their faith shallow? Are they babies in Christ? No, Paul labored so that God's people would be mature. Listen, calling people to holiness is inherent to the gospel proclamation. Our Lord commanded us to make disciples. And how do we do that? When we preach the gospel, and when one repents of their sin and puts their trust in Christ, we see to it then, the first thing, their first act of obedience is what? To be baptized, right? To baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? That we see that they obey everything Christ commanded. Everything He commanded. And listen, this process of discipleship, of preaching the gospel, of coming alongside of new believers and discipling them, it's hard work. It's hard. Proclaiming Christ, doing it biblically, is hard work. And it's this work in proclaiming Christ this way that the world is opposed to. It was hard for Paul and all that he suffered because of it. But what's encouraging is we see here, Paul didn't do it in his own strength, and neither do we. In the Great Commission, Jesus promised that he would not leave us. No, he said that he would be with us to the very end of the age. And we read here in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he, God, powerfully works within me." That's what God did in Paul. It wasn't Paul's own strength. It wasn't Paul's own know-how. It was God's work in him. And we can give all the excuses that we want, but we don't do it in our own strength. It's God's work in us. And it's what our Master has called our lives to. So we move in obedience to our Lord. Now, as we get into chapter 2 here, Paul continues to talk about his ministry. But now it shifts a little bit to talking in general about his ministry to now talking specifically to what applied to the Colossians and those in Laodicea and probably Hierapolis as well, those believers in the Lycus Valley. So Paul goes on in verse 1 saying that he is explaining all of this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul had such concern for these churches. Again, even those he never met. And so he wanted to encourage them in their hearts. And so Paul had a great struggle wanting to encourage them. And we can bet with no doubt that part of that struggle was praying for them. We know he was praying for them. Part of that struggle was probably even sending this letter to them, wanting to encourage them. And what would them being encouraged look like? We see it looks like being knitted together in love. Paul wanted unity among them. This unity based in love. We, the church, we are unified in the gospel, in the truths of God's word, in who Christ is. The church grows together and is knitted together in love. We can go through the epistles and see Paul was continually concerned that love was on display among the believers. And genuinely, love was shown in their sacrifice and their service to one another. Next then, Paul further explains what this encouragement would look like. And he says, "To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding." This encouragement looks like possessing the priceless assurance in the gospel, in your salvation, in the truth of God's word. These things we truly know, and so are sure of them. What poverty this world is in. This world that has no assurance of anything. This world that has no understanding of anything being true or being, you know, you have your truth. And that's true for you, but that might not be my truth. And, there's no true assurance. And they don't even really think that way. Because anyone who would think that your truth is your truth can just let their kids play out in the road. Because your truth might be cars might run them over and kill them, but my truth is cars will just pass right through their bodies. We know things are absolute. We know there is truth. There must be truth or we would not be here. And so therefore, for there to be truth, then that which opposes that truth must be false. There's truth. There is absolutes. We can have assurance and be assured of God's word, assured of our salvation, assured of the gospel. We are to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Do you have knowledge of Christ? Do you have conviction about Christ and his suffering for you? Do not lack assurance. Be encouraged. Believe in Christ, in God in the flesh. He who is head over his church. He who died for sinners to pay for our sin and absorb the wrath of God in our place. To reconcile all who believe to God. By faith in him. Do you have this assurance that Christ has suffered for you, who has saved you? The false teachers in Colossae there may have taught that there was this hidden knowledge and understanding for the spiritual elite. But Paul is saying, all you need is Christ. The treasure of wisdom and understanding is in Christ. In knowing Christ, do you know him? What greater thing is there to know him? All this wisdom and understanding is in him who indwells you. This is the great hope that we have. And so Paul tells the Colossians, he says all this is that they would not be deceived. He tells them all this so that they would not be deceived by the false teachers, whose arguments might have sounded pretty good. I can see where you're going with that. I get it. But really, in the end, their arguments held no water. My friends, if you do not know Christ, if you've not truly put your hope in the Christ that is described here in the Scriptures, then you have opened yourself up to all kinds of teachings. If you do not want to be deceived, you must look to what God has revealed of Christ in the New Testament. The wisdom of salvation that's in the Old. And so as Paul instructs them in the truth, he does so even though he's not there with them. But he wants them to know his support. He wants to know that them to know that he's behind them, even in their struggle against falsehood. And even though there are false teachers stirring up trouble, he rejoices to see their good order, which is their proper behavior and practice. And he rejoices to see their firmness of faith, that they were anchored in Christ. So he rejoiced, even though he couldn't be with them in person. Could someone rejoice about us here at North Valley? Would they rejoice in our behavior and our practice? Could they see that we were anchored in Christ? Or they look at us and say that we are tossed back and forth by every wave of doctrine. What would they say about us? What would they say about you? Can we detect false doctrine? Do we have assurance of understanding and knowledge that is in Christ? No matter what our answer, we have to say, let us then strive to know Christ. Let us strive to know him more, that we continue to grow in this knowledge and continue to grow in our security in him, anchored firm in him. And if you do not know, if you do not have the assurance, if you are unsure, my friend, look to Christ. Understanding and knowledge and all wisdom is in Christ. Look to him and you will be saved. Trust in Christ. He's the only hope. He is supreme over all, head over his church, sufficient to save. What is there greater than to know Christ and to know Him more, to know Him more in prayer, to know Him more in the pages of Scripture, to know Him more in our time together as we interact and serve one another in whom He dwells. What greater thing is there than to know Him? My prayer is that you know Him and that you are growing in knowing Him and so growing in your walk, walking worthy of Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all these things. I thank you for the description Paul gives of his ministry and the example that he is to us that we can follow. I thank you for the mandate that there is of your church. And Father, I thank you that there is struggle. And struggle reminds us that our hope is not in the here and now. But for all in whom Christ dwells, we have the hope of glory. We have the hope of things yet to come, things yet unseen. Things that cause whatever we suffer here to not even be worth comparing. And so, Father, I pray that we truly fix our eyes on what you have promised for us and that we would move ahead with eternity in view, holding on to Jesus Christ, striving and desiring to know Him more and more, growing in the gospel, growing in our knowledge of Him. I thank you for these things. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.